Beloved, let's stand together and let's read from Ephesians chapter 3, this glorious prayer of Paul for the church. Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I'm overwhelmed with a sense of joy and amazement at these words. But also, Father, a great, great dependence upon you. To be able to preach these words faithfully and clearly. Lord, to be a conduit of grace and of your truth to this body. Father God, I am praying, I'm asking you to empty me of reliance, Father, upon myself. To empty me of reliance upon my own intellect or my own wisdom, my own study, my everything that I would hold to as something upon which to depend. Make me to feel the weight of these words and this responsibility and to cast myself entirely upon you. Except you grant me unction, except you anoint me by your Spirit, Father, this will not be a beneficial exercise at all. And so I pray, Lord God, that you will grip my mind and grip my soul, and make me, Father, to be a usable instrument in your hands. I pray that you would free me from the concern, free me from that ever-present longing of the human flesh to perform well or to be thought of in a certain manner. Father, make me content to be a slave. Make me content to be your bondservant. Make me content, Father, to serve you alone. And in serving you, to serve this body. And I pray for this body of believers, this group that you have brought here together by your grace. I pray, Lord, that these words will just speak deeply to their souls. God, that you will use these words to bring forth great fruit in them, to make them to be freshly astonished by the greatness of who you are, and Father, freshly moved by the love of God in Christ. And Lord, I pray that your meeting with us would be, Father, to them of great blessing. Father, we just commit this time to you. We commit all of our faculties to you right now. God, I pray that you will be enthroned and that you will enthrone your Son, and that by your Spirit, your manifest presence would be great in this place as we sit before your holy word. I ask this in the great and the glorious and the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, when I study the scripture, beloved, there's no denying that Paul's a brilliant man. There's no denying that Paul is a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man. You know, chosen by God and granted the faculties by God and rescued out of a life of religiosity to declare the eternal mysteries and the wisdom of God in Christ, chosen to develop and to articulate the main doctrines of our faith and to write so much of the New Testament. God had fashioned Paul with one of the greatest minds in history. But you know what I am equally thankful for besides the great intellect of Paul? I am greatly thankful for his great heart for Christ. You know, there are some people, and you know them, that are just so smart they're boring. You know what I'm talking about? You ever met people like that? Where they're just like brilliant. And when you sit down and talk to them, you're like, this has got to be the most boring person on the face of the earth. And you look at their wife and you're thinking, what is she doing with this guy? He's like a cardboard box. You ever had that? There are some of y'all in this body that are a little like that. I mean, you really are. I mean, when I sit down and talk with you about stuff that you know a lot of, I just sit there and my eyes kind of glaze over and I nod my head every now and then, pretending that I understand what you're saying. I have no clue what you're talking about. And I look at your wife and think, wow, I won't make any comments, but some of them kind of sit over in this area. Anyway, I am thankful, so thankful, that Paul was not a dry theologian. I am so thankful that Paul's a fervent man. I'm thankful he is a zealous man, that he was a passionate man, passionate about the truth, and passionate about the gospel, and passionate about Christ, and passionate about the church, and passionate about seeing the fruit of the gospel evident in the people to whom he preached. Here's this church, this Ephesian church, this church that has been rescued out of, you know, just rank idolatry, you know, rescued from the worship in the temple of Diana there in Ephesus, who had been, you know, made new living creatures in Jesus Christ. They'd received this incredible teaching and revelation from the Lord. But Paul's concern is not that they be puffed up with knowledge and not that they, you know, be able to articulate necessarily all of the different things that had set them apart from everybody else. Instead, he has a heart that they would, as a result of receiving these truths of God, that there would be a stoking of a fire and a passion in their hearts for Jesus Christ. Paul is really concerned that Christianity be head and heart. That it not just be head and it not just be heart, but it be both. It's gotta be both. And we see that reflected in the way that he prays for the Ephesian church this morning. The very passion that he had for Christ, the very passion that he had for the church to be everything that God has made it to be, that is what fuels Paul's prayer that we're going to look at this morning. And so I want us to take a look at this text. I want us to look at this amazing prayer, this glorious and powerful and passionate prayer for the church of Jesus Christ. And I want us to begin by just gleaning some principles regarding prayer. Okay, just look at the way that Paul introduces this prayer in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, there are chiefly three things that I want us to notice here. Chiefly three things that I want us to see as Paul sort of introduces this prayer that he's going to pray for the Ephesians. The first one I want us to see, the first thing that sticks out to me is this. I want us to see the attitude of Paul's heart. The attitude of Paul's heart is one of humility and submission and awe before God. The attitude of Paul's heart is one of submission and of humility and of awe before God. When Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knee," he wants us to remember everything that he's been preaching about. He's saying that the reason that he is compelled to pray is because he is astonished. He is astounded. He is blown away over God's plan of redemption, by which through the blood of Jesus Christ, God has redeemed for himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue to the praise of his glory, and to the praise of the glory of his Son, that he's made head over all things. When Paul thinks about that stuff, it drives him to pray. Not only that, he's praying because of the glories of the mysteries of Christ, that he himself has been granted the great grace to preach. He's praised because of the glories of the mystery of the church that have been revealed to him. And he prays. He prays because he is blown away by the glorious promise that God has for his church. That we are a new man, a new humanity. That we are the kingdom of God and the family of God and the temple of God. This is the stuff, this is the kind of stuff that motivates, that moves Paul's heart to pray. He is in awe. He is humbled. He is amazed. He is just amazed before God. And so in great submission, he bows his knees before the Lord to pray. The second thing that I want us to see out of this is the earnestness of his heart. The earnestness of his heart. Don't miss the importance of him saying, I bow my knees. That's important. Okay? And here's why that's important. Paul, the normal way of praying for the Jews was to stand before the Lord and to pray. They would stand on the street corner and pray. When Jesus tells the story of the publican and the Pharisee going up to pray, they're standing and praying. The normal way that Jews would pray is to stand before God and pray. But what Paul wants for us to understand when he says, I bow my knees before God, he wants us to understand, I am blood earnest about my praying. I am blood earnest about these things that I am bringing before the Lord. This is not casual kind of praying. This is not short, obligatory kind of praying. But it is prayer that is of great importance to him before God. Bowing the knees before the Lord is the picture of a heart that is heavily burdened. It is the picture of a heart that is deeply and intensely burning for the things for which he is praying. This church, this Ephesian church, and the display of God's glory in it meant everything to Paul. It was a deep, deep thing for Paul. Paul could remember when many of these people were converted. He could remember what hopeless cases, humanly speaking, they had been. And he can remember the glorious thing that God had done when he regenerated them and made them new and gave them faith to trust in Christ. He knew what it was to see these people who had been mastered by sin, now mastered by Christ. And so it is with deep earnestness that he is praying for them. They mean so much to him. And the glory of God revealed in them means so much to him that Paul bows his knees as he's calling upon the Father. You ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? You know, when you've got to pray and you got to be on your face before God. You just got, that's where it's got to be. It's not enough for you to stand and pray. It's not enough for you to be seated and to pray. It's not even enough for you to be driving in your car and pray. There have been times when I've been driving in my vehicle and I had to pull over so I could pray in the right manner, just to get before God. I'm not saying that that's got to be the posture all the time you pray. But what Paul is getting at, the reason he's mentioning this posture before the Lord, is because he wants us to understand that this prayer is not just some casual prayer. This is a deep, heart-rooted prayer he's got for the church. The third thing that he wants us, that we need to see, the third principle regarding prayer that we need to see here is that he is calling upon the Father. He's calling upon the Father. He's not just praying to some spiritual power out there somewhere. He's not just praying to some higher power. This is the particular God. This is the only God. This is the God who is personal and relational. This is the God of Israel and of the church that he is praying to. You know, there are times when we pray and we pray with great swelling words regarding God. We'll start by saying, oh, sovereign power of the universe, stuff like that. And it's sort of kind of like this distant sort of thing. And Paul wants us to see in this prayer that it is a deep and it is a personal kind of praying that's going on here. And he is crying out to a Father who delights to hear his children pray. And so he calls upon the Father here, from whom, and let me just tell you how this should read in English, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's the right reading of this verse conceptually. You can translate it as every family, or you can translate it as the whole family. It's a play on words in the Greek. What he's getting at is this. He's like, I'm on my knees before the God who is the God over the church that we can see and the church that is assembled in heaven before the throne. I am on my knees before the God who is, you know, has members of his spiritual family here on earth and some who are up in heaven. I am praying before the Father who is the Father of the church militant on earth and the church triumphant who is in heaven. There is only one church and I'm on my knees before the God of that church. That's the God to whom I am praying right now. This God over one family of faith. And so in humility and in earnestness, understanding God's fatherhood and his intimate care for the church, Paul is bowing before God to intercede for the church in a very intense and personal and real sort of way. And he prays, he's got two main petitions that he's going to pray. For these Ephesians, two main petitions, intertwined petitions for the Ephesian church and by extension for us as the people of God. This is the very warp and woof of what we should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what we should be praying for the church. This is what it looks like. He prays that the church would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner being. And he prays that the church would have the power to comprehend the limitless extent of the love of Christ. Let's take that first petition first. Okay, let's look at the first petition first. He comes before the Father. He bows his knees. He is earnestly praying that first, that the church would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner being. Look at verse 16. Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, I pray, I am bowing my knees before God, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He is praying for spiritual strength for the church. He is praying for spiritual strength for the church. And notice how it works. Notice the source. He prays that there would be strength given to the church out of the glorious riches of God. That we would be strengthened as a church in our inner being. Why? Why is that important? Why do we need strength? Here's why. Because there's no strength inherent in us. That's why. Because there is no strength inherent in us. There's no power inherent in us. As soon as we try to rely on our own strength, as soon as we try to rely on the power of our flesh, on our own ability, on our own wisdom, we are setting ourselves up for failure. Because every kind of strength and every kind of wisdom that we may think that we have in ourselves is in reality weak. And it is worthless for spiritual life and well-being. Every bit of strength that we think we may have in ourselves is worthless for spiritual well-being. We have nothing. And Paul knows that. He's well acquainted with human nature. But by contrast, we see in contrast the riches of God's glory. And so when he is begging, when he is earnestly pleading that God would give to his church strength out of the riches of his glory, we're talking about the measureless immensity of God. There's no strength in us, but when Paul looks at God, there's a great reservoir, a great undiminishable reservoir of grace and strength and power in God. That's what he's getting at. The fullness of wisdom, the fullness of power, the fullness of love and joy and peace and holiness and of character. All of that is found alone in God. So Paul comes before God and he's saying, look, Lord God, I am praying. I am bending my knee before you. That you would grant strength to the inner man of this Ephesian, of the people in this Ephesian church, that their inner being would be strengthened in you and strengthened according to the riches of your glory. Answer this prayer out of the immense bounty and inexhaustible resources in your magnificent abundant riches and strengthen them in their inner man. He's begging. He's pleading with God for his strength. He's pursuing and pleading with God that he would give to us strength and power in our soul. That's the inner man. Strength and power in our soul. That at the core of who we are, that the life and the character of Christ might be formed in us. That's what he's praying for. And he knows that's got to be a work of God's power. And so he's not saying to the Ephesians, look within yourself. Look down deep. What a contrast Paul sets for so many of the talking heads and the popular teachers of today who talk about looking inside yourself and believing in yourself and discovering the champion in you and all that other garbage. Whitney Houston kind of junk. I won't sing it, but the power that we need, the strength that we need to be shaped and formed in our souls into the very image of Christ, it's not found in ourselves. It's got to come from somewhere outside of us. It's got to come from God. And so Paul understands that. And he's interceding. Oh God, give the strength by your Spirit to change them and transform them on the inside. God, make them different. Make them to reflect the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's praying for. That by the grace of God, the power of God would be poured out in our spirits anew and afresh by his Holy Spirit. So we would be strengthened in our inner being. This is real praying. You know, we live in a culture, beloved, where we're far more concerned about the outer man who is perishing than the inner man of our souls. We live in a culture where we're far more concerned with preserving and pampering our outer man that is wasting away than we are about being made strong in our inner man. And if you need proof of that, guys, just consider the amount of product your wives use every night before bed and every day before they go out in public. Or ladies, you've got the metrosexual husband. Same thing. We are overwhelmed with our outer man. And if we're honest, beloved, we often pray about our outer man. That's what we pray about. You know? We pray that our finances will be good, and we pray that, you know, our we'll get a good car, and we pray that we'll get a good job, and we pray that, you know, our health would be good, and we pray all those, and I'm not saying you should never pray for those things. That's not what I'm saying. But most of the time, we pray for those things, and we neglect the things of the soul. And the most popular preachers are the guys that pander to the outer man. The most popular proclaimers out there are the guys that pander to the outer man. But Paul won't do it. Paul is not interested in that. Paul doesn't care about the outer man. He's not really too worried about that at all. What concerns Paul more than anything else is the inner man. It's the soul. That's what matters. And he is desiring that our inner man, our soul, would be renewed day by day. That God would infuse our inner man with life and with strength and with hope out of his abundant grace. And the reason that he's praying for that is so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, when we first read that, this petition seems sort of out of place. It's almost like Paul took a shot to the head and forgot the stuff that he'd been preaching and was like, doesn't Christ already dwell in you? I mean, if we're truly saved, hasn't Christ already taken up residence in us by his Spirit when we believed? Isn't that true? Yeah, that's true. So what's Paul getting at? What's the root of what Paul is saying here? Well, the answer to that is this, that the word that's translated as dwell in this passage is a strong one. It's a word that means to take up residence, to take up residence in the heart as believers trust in him. It is Christ making our hearts fit for his habitation. It is Christ making our hearts fit for his habitation. It's so that Christ would be at home in our lives. That's what he's praying for. God, I'm praying for strength. I'm praying for strength that you will strengthen by your Spirit these brothers and sisters in Christ in the inner man so that Christ would be at home in them. so that he would be the center of their hearts and desires and affections and passions and impulses, every bit of it. When Paul prays that Christ will dwell in these Ephesian Christians through faith, he is praying that their faith in Christ will grow. And as their faith in Christ grows, they will increasingly experience the powerful effects of Christ's living in them. They will be transformed. Don Carson is so helpful in this. I love Don Carson. He's one of my favorite guys in the world. But Don Carson gives a great illustration of what this looks like. Kind of putting, you know, a picture to this idea of the dwelling of Christ in our hearts. He says, picture a couple that have finally scraped together like enough money. You know, they've gotten money out of like seat cushions and everything else. They finally scraped together enough money for a down payment to buy their first house. And when they buy it, they know when they buy it that it's one of those, you know, it's going to take a lot of work. It's one of those kind of houses, right? I mean, they understand that. They can't stand the black and silver wallpaper in the master bedroom. You know, there are mounds of trash in the basement. You know, the kitchen is designed for the convenience of the plumber and not the cook. The roof leaks in a couple of places. The insulation barely meets minimum standards. The electrical box is too small. The lighting in the bathroom is poor. The heat exchanger in the furnace is rusted. But it's their first home, and they're grateful for it, right? He says, imagine how the months pass and then the years pass. And the black and silver wallpaper that Jerry once liked, Mary Lynn has replaced with pastel. And the couple's remodeled their kitchen. They've done much of the work themselves. And the roof doesn't leak anymore. And the furnace has been replaced with a better unit that also has a central air conditioner. And as the family grows, you know, they complete a couple of extra rooms in the basement. They add a small wing for a study and a sewing room. And the grounds are taken care of. And they put a rock garden in. And 25 years after the purchase, the husband is there with his wife. And he's looking around. He's like, you know, this is home. Everywhere I look, I see the fruit of our labor. This house has been shaped to our needs and to our taste. This is home. And I really feel comfortable here. When Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence in us, he finds the moral equivalent of black and silver wallpaper and mounds of trash in a leaky roof. And he sets about turning that residence, our hearts, into a place that's appropriate for him. A home in which he is comfortable. A home that reflects the fruit of his labor. There's a lot of cleaning to do. There's going to be a lot of repairs and some much needed expansion. But his aim is clear. He wants to take up residence in our hearts as we exercise faith in him. Because when people take up long-term residence somewhere, their presence eventually characterizes that dwelling. And that's what Christ does. I mean, when Christ comes into our lives, he finds us in bad repair. And it takes a great deal of power to change us. And that's why Paul is praying for the power of the Spirit of God to be unleashed on our inner man. He asks that God would so strengthen us by his power in our inner being that Christ could take up residence within us, that he could transform our hearts into a home that pervasively reflects his character and his nature. That is the idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. That's what Paul is praying for here. He's praying for that kind of transformation. He's praying for that kind of shaping of us by the Spirit of the living God. So when he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened and with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's praying for that transformation that must accompany the indwelling of our heart, of Christ in our hearts through faith. Well, okay. Mounds of trash and black and silver wallpaper and a corroded heat exchanger and all that stuff. That's a great picture. But what does that look like in the Word of God? Look at Colossians chapter 3. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Because there Paul gives us a great picture of what this looks like. This progressive strengthening of the inner man and transformation of the inner man. Put your eyes on it. And as we look at this and as we read it, I want to encourage you to read these words prayerfully and soul searchingly. Okay? Let them rest with weight on you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Another way of saying Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Beloved, do you see what Paul's after here? Do you see what is to be the fruit of this prayer, what he's longing for as he's interceding for the Ephesian church? In clear and powerful and concrete terms, these words spell out the transformation that Paul expects to take place in the lives of believers. Paul is praying for Christians like us. He's praying for Christians just like us, people who already have the Lord Jesus, who have his righteousness, who have received his forgiveness, who have him as our mediator with God and as our shepherd, the one in whom we enjoy the privileges of faith and of sonship. He is praying for us even more. That Christ and his character would shape every area of our lives so that there's not a room in our hearts where Christ doesn't dwell. And there's no secret place that we hold on to that is off limits to Christ. Paul's praying that the whole of our lives would be a fit dwelling for the Son of God by faith. Here's the truth, however. Until we are strengthened by power in our inner man, we'll never see the transformation that is described there in Colossians 3. Until we are strengthened in our inner man by the Spirit of God, we won't see that transformation in our lives. You know why? Because we'll make excuses. It's our temperament. It's just the way I am. You don't know the pressures that I have. You don't know what goes on in my world. You don't know what is required of me. But you know what? Here's the truth, man. None of those excuses hold weight. They just don't. None of those excuses can hold weight in the light of the power that's available to us in Christ by the Spirit of God. And so Paul prays for that very thing. God, pour your abundant strength on them. Now, lest we do the other thing and say, well, then all I got to do is just sit there and pray. I'm just going to pray for God to pour his strength into me. And if God doesn't pour his strength into me, then it's on God if I'm not transformed. That's his thing. So I'm just going to pray for God to fill me with strength. And if that doesn't happen, I can't be blamed. to keep us from doing that, we need to understand something. Paul is not advocating prayer minus the appropriation of everything that God has given for our growth. Okay? He's not saying, just pray. That's just, and I hear sometimes people say that, man, I had time, I either could pray or read the Word of God this morning. So I chose to pray. And I've heard some preachers say that, you know? I didn't have time I had time to do one or the other. I didn't have time to do both, so I just chose to pray. My choice in that case would be to pray through the Word of God as I read it. Because here's what we need to understand. Rather than looking at this as like the, you know, get off the hook card or get out of jail free for us. Well, if God doesn't give me the strength, we need to understand it's not prayer to the exclusion of the use of the means of grace that God has given us already that we might grow in grace. It is praying instead that the means of grace would be fruitful in us. It is praying that the means of grace would be fruitful in us. In other words, look, it's our responsibility. Though saving faith is a gift from God, God grows our faith through His means of grace. And it's our responsibility to take full advantage of those means of grace. You can compare it to, for instance, the physical growth of a child, right? A healthy kid, when they're born, all things equal, you know, they're programmed by God to grow. They are programmed physically to grow. Physical life and growth, it's a miracle that only God gives. But in order for them to grow fully, what do they got to do? They got to eat. They got to exercise. And they got to sleep. You know, they got to do those things. You don't feed a kid Fritos and expect him to turn out to be, you know, a big buff stud. And you just don't. I don't know if I can use that word in the pulpit, but I just did. You know what I'm saying? I was to the right of the pulpit. You can't do that. And likewise, listen, we must pursue the means of grace that grow our faith, the Word of God, worship, prayer, fellowship, service to the Lord, corporate worship where we meet with God together in true worship as the people of God where God is glorified and we are built up in Christ. It's not prayer to the exclusion of those means of grace. It is prayer that those means of grace would be fruitful in us. And that's what Paul's praying for here. That Christ would really dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would be strengthened in the inner man. So this first petition is really just a prayer for power. Power to be holy. Power to think and act and walk and talk in ways that are fully pleasing to Christ. Power to strengthen moral courage and strengthen our wills. Power to walk in thankfulness. Power to be content with much or with little. Power to be humble. Power to be gentle. Power to discern what is true. Power to trust and obey and to grow in the likeness of Christ so that Christ will be at home in us. And the result of that, Paul says, is that we will be rooted and grounded in love. Here's what he's getting at. He says, look, in a heart, in which Christ is at home by faith. In a heart in which Christ is at home by faith, that heart will be rooted and will be grounded in love. It will be motivated and characterized by love. It will show. It'll be characterized and motivated by love to God and love to everyone else. Didn't Jesus say in Mark 12, starting in verse 29, that the most important commandment was this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. On these hang the law and the prophets. What is he saying? He's saying in a heart in which Christ dwells by faith, in a heart in which Christ is at home, that heart is going to be governed by love. Love to God and love to others. And because it's governed by love to God and love to others, we will by nature do the things of the law that God commands. That's the idea here. And so Paul is saying, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. And he mixes metaphors here. It's interesting. The first one is an agricultural one. When he says he wants us to be rooted in the love of God, it's the idea of being deeply tied into the soil of God's love for us, to be so immersed in God's love for us that we're able to love God supremely and love other people unconditionally. And the degree to which you can love like that is directly tied to the depth of your understanding of the love of God. The tree with deep roots is hard to move. That's what he's getting at. I want you to be a deeply rooted, immovable person. Immovably rooted in Christ and immovably rooted in the love of God in Christ. Then the second thing he uses here is this building metaphor. He talks about being grounded or establishing a foundation for our lives on the love of God. And that's the word for building your life on the rock of God's love for those that are his. Paul understands something, and that's why these two prayers are sort of intertwined. He's starting to think about the love of God and being rooted in the love of God. And then he goes into this, the very second desire that he has for the Ephesians. And look at it in verses 18 and 19, that they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants them to have power to comprehend the limitless extent of the love of Christ. Why? Because a shallow understanding of God's love, shallow understanding of Christ's love, leads to a life that can be easily toppled. It leads to a life that is rooted very shallow and can easily be knocked over. But a Christian who lives in the reality of God's love is not easily moved from it. No matter the trial, no matter the difficulty, no matter the temptation. The vastness of God's love cannot be shaken. And so for that reason, Paul wants us to know with all the saints the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now here's the big question. How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? How can you define something that's so great that it can't be defined? What is the point of talking about the measurements of the love of Christ if it's immeasurable and eternal? What's the deal with that? Well, that's why it goes into the next prayer at the end, the doxology. God is able to do far and exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, this is a tough idea. This is a tough thing to try to grasp that which is ungraspable. I don't know if that's the right word, but which you're unable to grasp. I mean, the truth about the love of God in Christ is this. Though it's beyond all human understanding, can never be truly measured, nevertheless, it is our business to learn, to know, to experience as much as we can of it, and to receive as much of Christ's love as we can possibly contain. Yes, we're looking into something when we look into the love of Christ that is the theme of the contemplation and the worship of all of the saints for all of eternity. We will spend an eternity gazing upon the Christ who loves us and be continually astonished by the depth of his love. But it's our business right now to start thinking about it right here, right now. Now, I'm not sure if Paul had something in mind when he said, I want you to think about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. I don't know if he had like something specific in mind or if he's just using preacher hyperbole. I just think about that. But he does give us four really good reference points to consider, doesn't he? To really grasp the love of Christ, it blesses us to consider the breadth of his love. Have you ever thought about the breadth of Christ's love? Scripture talks about the breadth of Christ's love in shocking ways. He's just talked about how the love of Christ goes beyond Jew and Gentile, but Scripture talks about it. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we read, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In chapter 7, we find out that the number of the redeemed is a great multitude that no one can number. Coming from every tribe and nation and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The breadth of Christ's love is this. We don't need different saviors for different cultures. We don't need a different savior for the African culture than we do for the Lithuanian culture, than we do for the American culture, than we do for the Russian culture, than we do for the South American culture. Christ is a sufficient Savior, and his love is sufficiently broad to include people from every tribe and nation and tongue. A mighty army, a thronging multitude of people. You ever thought about the length of his love? How important this is. When you start thinking about the length of God's love towards us, when does it start? Did the love of God towards us start when Christ became flesh? Did the love of God start towards us when we went to church for the first time? Did the love of God start towards us when we heard the gospel for the first time? When did the love of Christ towards us, when did it start? When do you say it started? It brings us at once, when we consider the length of God's love in Christ towards us, to the realization that the love of Christ to his own began before time. It was an eternal love, meaning it had no beginning. So I guess I couldn't say that it began before time. It never had a beginning. It's always been. It's a love that is rooted way before anything ever existed, before the beginning of time. That's why we read that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. That is one of the most staggering things to me that can ever be considered. We were known to him. Our names written in his book. The love of Christ for us is from eternity to eternity. It starts way back, or it has no beginning and it has no end. See, this is the problem with this. This is the problem with the love of Christ. This is how hard it is to comprehend that I don't even have words to explain the length of it to you. I keep tripping over myself. Ugh. But that's what it is. And that love is such a love that never changes and it never varies and it's never, you know, it just doesn't change. It's from eternity to eternity. It's an unbroken line. Whatever happens, it doesn't stop. It's not variable. It's constant. It's a love that never gives us up or turns us loose. That's why the Apostle Paul could express the truth of the length of Christ's love in these words from Romans 8, starting in verse 38, when he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the length of Christ's love. What about the depth of it? What about the depth of Christ's love? As you think about the depth, we can do nothing better than consider what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians in the second chapter of, or told the Philippians, in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, when he said that in eternity our Lord was in the form of God. He's always been in the form of God. He was God the Son in the bosom of the Father from all of eternity. But he also tells us that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself and he divested himself of those signs of his eternal glory, and he plunged himself into the depths of this wicked, sinful world. How deep is the love of Christ? That he plunged himself into the cesspool of sin in this world, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He suffered at the hands of sinful men, the hatred and their malice and their spite. He suffered weariness and he suffered hunger. He suffered their mocking and their jeering and their condemnation unto death. And on the cross, the depth of his love was such that he suffered the face of the Father turned away from him as the full fury against sin was poured upon him. And he gave up his life and he died. That's the depth of his love. That he would plunge into the midst of that situation, that sinful situation, and rescue us who rejected and wrestled against his grace. And last, think about the height of his love. It is this Christ who plunges deep into the cesspool of human sin and grabs hold of sinners. He doesn't just make us forgiven. He makes us holy. He doesn't just make us pardoned. He makes us children of God, sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with him. But he doesn't just make us joint heirs. He makes us a part of his very own body. And we're made alive with him, and we're raised with him, and we're seated with him in heavenly places. It is the glory of Christ's love
That he plucks us out of the depths of sin. He makes us a part of his body. He prepares for us a place in heaven so that we might forever behold the glory, something of that glory which he has shared with the Father from all of eternity. He's not satisfied with purchasing our forgiveness and delivering us from the pollution of this sinful world. He wants us to be with him there in glory and to spend our eternity there. That is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ. It's broad enough to include the nations. It's long enough to last from eternity to eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner and high enough to exalt that same sinner to heaven. That is the root. That is love to root your soul in. To build your life upon. Paul wants us to grasp this with all the saints. He wants us to be gripped by the love of God. You understand what he's after? He's not saying read some books on the love of God. It's not what he's saying. He's saying he wants you to experience and to know for yourself the love of Christ, to feel yourself loved by him. And you need the power of God to know that. You can't just work that up on your own. You need the power of God to know that. It's got to be a work of God in our souls to grasp that love of Christ as much as we can, because it's unknowable. So pray for God to shower your soul with his love. We need his power to do it. Listen, here's the truth about man. Man can comprehend agriculture and aeronautical engineering. We can figure out calculus and computer science. We can understand Spanish and physics and all that other stuff. But when it comes to the love of God in Christ, it is only by the power of God that we really comprehend it. We need God's power to comprehend the incomprehensible. God is able to do it. And I want you to notice what Paul says here, because it's so important. It's not just some individualistic thing. It's not the whole monk thing, you know, just go off and be a monk somewhere and go live in a high ivory tower and meditate on the love of Christ and feel yourself exceedingly loved by Jesus while you're closed off from everybody else. It's not it. Paul is praying that the whole church, that everyone who faithfully names the name of Christ would come to grasp the greatness of the love of Christ. He wants us together as the saints of God to know this love. Experientially, to experience this love. He wants this to be a bodily family experience, to know the love of Christ and to express the love of Christ to one another, so that in the expression of the love of Christ to one another, those others feel that expression of the love of Christ to them and come to understand more deeply the love of Christ, and they return that love to you. It's this great big circle of love given and love received and love experienced and love known in the context of the body of the people of God. That's what he's after. That's what he wants for us, beloved. That's what he wants for us. It seems like this amazingly huge prayer. And it is. But see what he wants for us? And he wants it so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm not even sure what all that means. I don't think Paul knew. I think Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And then he goes into the doxology because he's like, I'm not even sure what all that means. But God is exceedingly, you know, God is powerful and he can do exceeding and abundantly. I'm quoting it from the New King James because that's how I learned it. Exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. But I think what Paul's getting at when he says that is this, that we would have a life that is immersed in and filled with the life of Christ. I think it's Paul's way of saying, I'm praying all of this so that you might be spiritually mature, so that the fullness of God's character would be seen in you. So he's praying, you know, I want you to be strengthened with God's Spirit in the inner being so that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith, so he'll be at home in you. I want you to understand the limitless extent of the love of Christ. Well, let's put this together now. I want you to understand why the comprehension, why the grasp of Christ's love is so important. It's because of what the knowledge of Christ's love does in us. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 14 and 15, Paul writes these words. He says, the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. That's for all Christians. Therefore, all have died. All Christians have died to themselves, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. It's the love of Christ that constrains the way we live. It's the love of Christ that controls the way that we live. There's no sufficient encouragement to holiness like the love of God in Christ. It is knowing this love and responding to this love that is the power behind the transformation by the Spirit for which Paul is praying. You see how these two prayers are connected together? Let me say that again. It is knowing this love, the love of Christ, the height and the depth and the breadth and length of the love of Christ. It is knowing this love and responding to this love that is the power behind the transformation by the Spirit for which Paul is praying. It's the power of a greater affection for Christ that drives out sin from our lives. It is the power of a greater affection for Christ that motivates holy and righteous living. The real hope of spiritual maturity, listen to me, is not just theology, and it's not just education, and it's not just years of experience or religious traditions. It's grasping the greatness of Christ's love and doing it together as the people of God. That's what is the motivator for holiness and righteousness in us. He wants every Christian together in the body to have a knowledge and a comprehension of the love of God in Jesus Christ. It takes us together to know, as believers, to know and comprehend and to express this love. And it's knowing the love of Christ together that the fellowship of the saints becomes a sweet truth and not a plastic fake. It's where forgetting others becomes natural and it's pursued because we've been forgiven so richly. It's then that the unity of the saints becomes a reality and it's not merely words. It's then that our speech and our desires and our actions and our thoughts and our relationships and our pursuit of the glory of God in Christ as a body, all of it is transformed and empowered by the experiential, conscious, mindful satisfaction and delight of our souls in the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ mastering our soul and mastering our heart and mastering our mind that leads us to live in a way in which Christ is at home in us and we reflect the very character of God and we show forth the glory and the power of the gospel. This seems like too much to pray. You know, we read that and we go, well, that's for churches in the Bible. But it's not for churches in the Bible. It seems like, wow, this is huge. And it is huge. But Paul is confident. And there's a twofold confidence behind Paul's prayer here. The confidence behind Paul's prayer is clearly expressed in the doxology that we see in verses 20 and 21. Look at it. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul's saying, I can pray these things with absolute confidence that God will do it in you. And I can pray with absolute confidence that God will do this in you, number one, because God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or thing. What I'm asking here, God can do this. If we really believe that God is all powerful, if we really believe that all power is in him, then there are no degrees of difficulty for God. And we talk about God's power sometimes like there is. Like there are degrees of difficulty for what God can do. Like, man, if that's going to happen, it's going to take a miracle of God. Have we ever done that? Sure. Boy, that guy to be changed. That's going to take a miracle of God. Here's a little hint. Any transformation of any sin-deadened soul is a miracle of God. All of it is. A stubborn will, a clinging sin, a cold heart, they're no more match for God than the Red Sea or a cold Judean tomb. There are no degrees of difficulty with God. He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Because he's a mighty God. But you know what else? He can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, not only because he is mighty, but because he is generous and kind. He delights to give good gifts to his children. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 11, "If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Paul wrote, in light of the sacrifice of Christ to save us, in Romans 8, 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Everything that might be necessary for our well-being, all those things God will give to us freely and graciously. If he's already given us his son as the greatest gift of all, what will God keep back from us? Nothing. Nothing at all. So Paul is saying, look, God is able to do this. He's able to do far above all that we can ask or think. And to think of God in any other way is to disgrace him. And second, he's convinced that God is able to do this because it's God's will that he be glorified in the church and in Jesus Christ. The glory of God is at stake in the answer to this prayer. The glory of God is at stake in the answer to this prayer. The church is the glory of God revealed on the earth. It is the primary theater of the revelation of God's glory to man. And God's glory is revealed through his church, through the glorious work of Christ to create the church in us as we trust in him with all of our soul. He's glorified as we're joined together as the people of God to offer him spiritual sacrifices and worshiping him and serving him and by serving his church and witnessing to him and discipling the nations. He is displayed his glory as we are brought out of deserved condemnation and forgiven for our sins and transformed by the Spirit of God and made to be those who delight in God. God is glorified when we are made into the image of God. Christ. And so, Paul says, I know God will answer this prayer. I'm certain of it. I know it. Because God, it's all about his glory. And it is God's will that he be glorified in his church and in Jesus Christ. The fact that Paul goes into this doxology at the end is also instructive to us. Beloved, we need to guard against the subtle temptation to desire good things for selfish purposes. How easy it is for us to desire the power of God to operate in our lives, that we would be more holy or grasp the love of Christ so that we can be thought of as spiritual giants. So that we might experience merely self-improvement. You know, the root of that sin is pride, and it desires to make use of God for our own gain, to usurp God's place and to make much of ourselves. And we think of it as spiritually justifiable, this self-absorption. But the goal, ultimately, Paul makes us to see, is for God's glory. And so when we pray, like Paul prayed, we must come before God in prayer with both an immediate desire for the thing for which we've asked. We must come with that, but also with the ultimate desire that God would be glorified. And that's the great test. Has God become so central in our thoughts and in our desires and in our pursuits and therefore in our praying that we cannot ask anything from him without consciously longing that that answer to prayer bring great glory to him? That's the great question. And that's at the very heart of Paul's expression of praise. He prays, let there be glory to God, both in the church, as the church progressively grows in obedience and pleases God and honors him and glories in him as the center of her existence, and also in Jesus Christ, as Christ is exalted in his people, and as we find supreme satisfaction in him, and as he dwells in his body in all fullness. So what do we take away from this prayer this morning? What do we need to think about as we come away from this prayer? First, there's a clear question for us, isn't there? Do we pray like this? Is this how we pray? Do we pray with this motive and with this perspective? Is this the substance of our prayers? How do you pray, beloved? I mean, really, think about the way in which you pray. How is it that you pray? What's the focus of it? What's the heart of it? Is there a longing in you? Is there a pursuing heart in you that cries out to God, God, give strength to your church. Give strength to your church by your Spirit. Strengthen us in our inner man. Strengthen me in my inner man so that Christ will dwell in me by faith. So he will be at home in my heart. Change me. Transform me. Make me more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's my longing. That's my desire. That's the motivation of my soul. Do we pray? Do we pray with a longing heart? God, let me know the love of Christ. Let me know it in its fullness. Let me experience the fullness of Christ's love towards me. Let me experience that fullness and be, Father, the reflector of that sort of love towards the brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, that may they might know that love too. Is that what grips our heart in prayer? Are our prayers exclusively or even overwhelmingly about the outer man? And what's the motivation for your prayer? I gotta confess to you, there are times when I've prayed for things where I just wanted those things to come to fruition in me so that other people would be more impressed with me. It's true. I can remember praying for humility so that people would be impressed with how humble I was. That's pretty twisted, isn't it? Why is it that we pray for the things for which we pray? Second thing I think that needs to come out, and last thing is this. Well, we're a transformed people. You know, we have been recreated by the power of Almighty God. Is our heart becoming increasingly and more progressively a home that Christ is comfortable in? Are we living new lives? New and holy lives? Are we living as those whom have been recipients of the glorious riches of Christ? Are we living according to the riches of Almighty God poured out upon us? Are our hearts constrained by the love of Christ? Or are they constrained by love for ourselves? Or for love of the world? Or for love of sin? What masters us? When you're praying for me, the best thing you can pray for me are these words. I appreciate it when you pray for me. I'm thankful for you praying for me. But the most needful thing that you can pray for me are these words. And when I pray for you, these are the things I'm going to pray for you. Because it's the most needful thing that I can pray for you. Yes, I'll pray for outer man stuff. I delight to go to the Lord and pray for healing. I delight to go to the Lord and pray that he would bless those who are faithful with the blessings of God. And I will do those things. But my prayer for you more than anything else is this. Because here's the truth. Your outer man's going to pass away. And the older I get, and the more I hurt in strange places in the morning, the more I realize this outer man's going away, man. It's getting, you know, dang, to use a Brett term, dang, right? It just is.
But it's that inner man. It's eternal. What's the condition of your inner man this morning? Where's your soul this morning? Is Christ your shepherd? Have you received Jesus as your Savior and as your King and as your Lord? And now He's at work right now in your heart by the power of God's Spirit and the strength that He gives. And He is making your heart into His home. He's shaping and rearranging. And is that what's going on in you? Or is that concept strangely distant to you? Because Christ is a strangely distant person to you. What's the condition of your soul? Do you know yourself loved before God this morning? Do you know yourself loved by God in Christ this morning? And not because, you know, you got that some certain thing that you wanted, or because, you know, you got a good parking spot at Walmart when it was raining, or, you know, that kind of stuff. But do you know yourself loved by Christ? Because He took your place on the cross and suffered the full wrath of God the Father against your sins for you. Do you know yourself loved by Christ? Because you know. The depth to which He plunged Himself. The work of rescue which He accomplished for you. And by faith, the work He has done to raise you from the dead and give you life. Do you know yourself loved by Christ this morning? If you are not certain of the love of Christ in your heart today, then you're not certain that you are redeemed by Christ, I want you to come and speak to me, or to come to speak to one of our elders, or come and speak to one of our staff in just a moment. And let us more fully explain to you the love of God in Christ.